God, we gather today to give you thanks, to give you praise. We praise you for who you are, infinite in power and love and righteousness, with us in all times and in all places, full of grace and truth and holiness. You are the true God. We praise you for the work of creation, for delighting in what you have made, for filling our world with wonder and beauty, with mystery and majesty, for the stars above and the teeming seas below, for the mountains and rivers and lakes, for the wondrous variety of animals and plants, for the food we eat, the air we breathe, the music we listen to, for family and friendship and feasting together, for work and play and all the rich blessings that fill our lives day after day. And we praise you for our redemption, for God becoming man in Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins, for the kingdom and the new creation, for the gifts and fruit of the Spirit, and for the hope of resurrection. Your work of salvation is truly comprehensive, saving us in every way from sin and all its consequences, even overcoming death itself, the last enemy. O great God, we gather today as your church, your people, your saints, your holy ones. We ask that you would strengthen us and equip us to live lives that serve and please you in the world. We pray that you would use this worship service and all that flows out of it, strike a mighty blow against the evil one. Grow your people, O great God, throughout the earth, and hasten the day of our final redemption. All this we ask, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Remain standing for our lesson of the day. This is from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We are back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Here again, God's word. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray today that you would speak to us through your word, that you might shape and form our lives, that you might craft us and mold us more and more into the image of Christ. This we yearn for, this we long for, this we look to you to do, because we know we cannot do it ourselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Once upon a time, people tried to be good. They had a deep sense of right and wrong, a deep sense of duty and responsibility, a willingness to deny self for the sake of something greater. They practiced delayed gratification and self-control. They tried to conform their lives to the law. They knew that the law defined for them right and wrong, and they tried to live it out. They tried to be moral. In a word, they tried to be good, and if they weren't good, they felt guilty about it. Now, today, hardly anyone is really concerned with being good, and hardly anyone feels guilty for not being good. That kind of old-fashioned moralism is really out of style. Today, people don't want to be good so much as they want to be free. It's not about trying to be good. It's about seeking freedom. The goal is to do what I feel like doing. The goal is not to follow the law, but to follow my heart. Not to deny myself, but to express myself. Not to practice self-control, but to seek self-fulfillment. And so instead of moralism, we have relativism. Today, a person doesn't say, I'm trying to conform myself to a law outside of me and over me that defines right and wrong for me. No, today somebody's much more likely to say, I'm free to determine right and wrong for myself. I'm free to create my own values. I'm free to change those values. I am my own moral authority. And so today we find that personal freedom trumps moral goodness. Personal freedom trumps moral goodness in the world we live in. We have traded in the old legalism for the new lawlessness. Now, how has the church addressed this shift? You know, in the old days of moralism, where people tried to be good, the basic problem the church had to do was challenge people in their self-righteousness. You had people who were trying to be good so they could earn God's favor, basically so they could earn God's salvation, an old heresy that often went by the name Pelagianism, after an ancient teacher, Pelagius, who taught this very view. Now, I would say because of our fallenness, because of our pride, this is always a problem amongst humanity. It's always present to some degree. But it used to be the problem. People trying to earn God's favor, earn God's salvation by doing good works. It was the big issue the church had to address. And so the church rightly said to people, look, no matter how hard you try, no matter how good you are, you can never be good enough. Your good works will never really impress God. They'll never be good enough to earn or merit anything from God. Even your best works don't really deserve anything but damnation. You really can't be good, so you really can't earn salvation. You've got to stop working for it and simply receive it as a gift by faith. See, salvation is not something you can earn through your good works. It is a free gift. In fact, really, you've even got to repent of your good works, you know, not just your bad works, but your good works, if you've been relying on them and trusting in them to make you right with God. See, as the church preached against that old moralism, the church had to attack good works to show that our good works are never good enough to achieve salvation. And so preachers especially would press home the demands of God's law in all their depth to show people, look, you are a sinner. You might think you're good, you're trying really hard to be good, to be moral, but really you fall short of the demands of God's law. You know you haven't really lived up to this standard. You're guilty. Stop working for God's salvation and receive it by faith as a gift. Stop striving for it and rest in Christ. That was the message. But today, you know, your average person does not think in terms of doing good works to earn God's salvation. Today, people think of salvation basically, like they think of everything else, as an entitlement. Of course God's going to save us. Of course we're going to have a blissful afterlife. That's just what we deserve. Whatever God exists, whatever God is out there, surely He wants us to be happy. Surely He wants us to be free. Surely He wants us to follow our desires, to be authentic and to be real. You know, so even if it means doing a lot of things that the older generation of moralists would have frowned upon, today people are seeking after freedom. Most people today around us don't show any signs of working really hard to earn God's favor through good works. If anything, they just take God's favor for granted. After all, God loves everyone, right? You know, the whole notion of hell, isn't that really archaic? That's an ancient and medieval idea that now we've finally outgrown, right? There's nothing there to fear. In other words, as the church confronts the world today, our biggest problem is not the moralism or the legalism of previous generations. Our biggest problem today is lawlessness, personal and social lawlessness. People simply doing whatever they want, whatever they desire. You know, this is sort of the contemporary reinterpretation of the American dream. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness means I should never be told no. If I want it, I can have it. If I want to do it, I can do it. And who are you to judge me for it? See, it's all about freedom. It's all about doing what you want. And we take for granted that God will be favorable to us, that God will work it all out in the end. Now, what is the church to do about this? You know, we know how to preach the gospel to legalists. We know how to attack legalism. We know how to attack works righteousness. After all, the church did that for centuries and did a pretty good job of it. But how do we preach the gospel to the lawless? How do we preach the gospel in a lawless age? How do you preach the gospel to someone who isn't trying to earn his or her salvation through good works, but figures he's already got salvation no matter how he lives, no matter what he does? You know, I would say a lot of Christians, I'd say a lot of churches do a much better job preaching against legalism than they do preaching against lawlessness. And I think this is especially true in the Bible Belt. We're basically surrounded by people who say they are Christians, but who often show little or no interest in the deep things of God, no deep interest in obeying God or conforming their lives to Scripture, but they're absolutely certain they are right with God, and they would be deeply offended if you suggested otherwise. How do you preach against that kind of lawlessness without becoming a legalist, without sounding like a legalist? See, if your whole preaching of the gospel consists in attacking good works, you can easily end up communicating to the lawless person that, hey, things are good, things are right. You are fine just the way you are. You don't have to change. You don't have to do anything different. And really, we find we're just reinforcing the problem rather than actually dealing with it. And I would say that is exactly what some churches have done. In their great zeal to deal with legalism, they have given the impression that how we live really doesn't matter, that it has no bearing on our standing with God. Listen to how Dallas Willard puts it. I really like Willard. This is from his book, The Great Omission. It says, for at least several decades, the churches of the Western world have not made discipleship a condition of being a Christian. One is not required to be or to intend to be a disciple in order to become a Christian, and one may remain a Christian without any signs of progress toward or in discipleship. Contemporary American churches in particular do not require following Christ and his example, spirit, and teachings as a condition of membership, either of entering into or continuing in fellowship of a denomination or local church. I would be glad to learn of exceptions to this claim, but they would only serve to highlight its general validity and make the general rule more glaring. So far as the visible Christian institutions of our day are concerned, discipleship is clearly optional. A few generations ago, back in the 1940s, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was getting at this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He talked about churches that preach cheap grace, or what has sometimes been called easy believism. And in fact, easy believism has been dubbed the heresy of the American church. This idea, this whole notion that you can be a Christian and discipleship is optional. Some people might want to take on the burdens of discipleship, but you don't have to. You can be a Christian without being a disciple. This is how Bonhoeffer described it. He said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. He said, the only man who has the right to say that he is justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Jesus. Only such a man can talk about being justified by grace if he's left everything to follow Jesus. See, today I'm afraid we are afraid to press the demands of God's word on people because we don't want to encourage legalism. We're afraid of that kind of works righteousness. But here's the deal. Legalism is not the only problem, or really even the main problem we face today. It is lawlessness. And so what do we do about it? Well, 1 Corinthians 6 is addressed to a lawless church, a church that was, in many cases at least, counting on forgiveness without repentance, counting on acceptance without transformation. And Paul says to them, and he says to us, and he says to our culture today, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Two things we want to look at this morning. First, the necessity of gospel transformation. And then second, the source of gospel transformation. So first, the necessity of transformation. Second, the source of transformation. First, the necessity of it. The necessity of change. The necessity of repentance. The necessity of obedience. See, those who persist in disobedience, the kinds of behaviors that are listed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but of course not limited to that. You've got a list here in verses 9 and 10. But that's not intended to be comprehensive. Those who persist in disobedience will not inherit the kingdom of God. If the pattern of your life is not bending towards righteousness, no reason to think you're saved. If you're not growing in grace and growing in righteousness, there's no reason to think that you are spiritually alive if there's no growth. You know, now Paul here is speaking to a church, and he's speaking in love, and he's speaking pastorally. He does not want them to despair over their past. Paul clearly believes all their past sins can be forgiven. That's not the issue here. It's not, you were such a bad person, you can never be saved. He's not talking about their past. He's talking about their present, how they are living right now. He does not want them to deceive themselves. See, whatever they may have experienced in the past, unless they continue to pursue obedience in the present, they are not heirs of the kingdom of God. They're not heirs of the kingdom of God. See, Paul is saying obedience is not optional. You must obey. You must repent. You must persevere. Some in the church, I'm afraid, have reduced salvation down to a one-time conversion experience, or what was sometimes it's been called the born again experience. You know, you pray the sinner's prayer, you know, maybe if you're at summer camp, you toss the pine cone into the fire, and then you're assured you're now at peace with God. You're now right with God. And some have said if you have that experience, you know, that conversion experience, if you can claim to have had a born again experience, it doesn't matter how you live afterwards, you are saved. You can assent mentally to the facts of the gospel and you will be saved. And it doesn't matter if your whole Christian life is static or even moving backwards. It doesn't matter if there's no dynamic growth or change in your life or maturation in your life. You're saved because of that one time experience. Paul would say no. Do not be deceived. That is a deception. Paul would say, don't be deceived. Only the obedient will inherit the kingdom of God. You're not saved by your works, but you won't be saved without good works either. Good works that flow out of faith. Good works that again and again Scripture shows us will be the decisive factor at the last day in where we spend eternity. See, obedience is a necessity, and unless you are committed to a lifetime of change, of maturing, of growing, of obeying, you are not a saved person. And if you think you are, Paul would say you are deceived. That's why Paul says don't be deceived, because it's so easy for us to deceive ourselves about this. See, that's really the point of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, but really, it's the point of one scripture after another. Jesus preached this same message of obedience. You know, some will say, well, didn't Jesus say, I came to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance? Didn't he come and say that I came for the sick? It's the sick who need a physician. Didn't he continually draw major sinners, big time sinners, into his circle of friends? Well, yes, he certainly did. It wasn't like there was some kind of moral entrance exam you had to pass to come and be with Jesus. But if you wanted to stay in that circle of Jesus' friends, you had to repent, you had to obey, you had to commit yourself to following him. Think about the woman caught in adultery. Jesus forgives her, but then what does he say to her as he sends her away? He says, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. You're forgiven. Now go and sin no more. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said Only those with a righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and the Pharisees would enter the kingdom of God. And that righteousness there is clearly defined in terms of obedience to God's commandments in all their depth. In today's gospel lesson in Luke chapter 13, Jesus says to his hearers, strive to enter the narrow gate. And Jesus says, some will be deceived about this. Some will say at the last day, Lord, Lord, we ate with you. We drank with you. We know who you are. And he will say to them, no, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Jesus said in John 15, branches on the vine that do not bear good fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire. He said earlier in Luke chapter 13, repent or perish. He said in John chapter 5, at the last day, those who have done good will enter into the resurrection of life. And of course, this same teaching is found all over the rest of Scripture. It's here in 1 Corinthians 6, but Paul says this same kind of thing again and again. In Galatians chapter 5, he says, those who practice adultery and idolatry and who have jealousies and outbursts of wrath and drunkenness and other sinful patterns, he lists there, that dominate a person's life, he says, such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, he says, no fornicator or covetous man or idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. In Philippians 2, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's true, he goes on to say, for it is God who works in us. That's the foundation of it. But there has to be a working out of what God works in. There has to be this putting forth of effort. Hebrews chapter 5, we're told Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to who? To all who obey him. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told to pursue holiness, for without holiness, no man will see the Lord. James 2, faith without works is dead, and James says, such a faith cannot save. 1 John chapter 2, he who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. If you know him, you will obey him. See, this is not some obscure point of doctrine. This is taught clearly again and again and again. It's just taught everywhere throughout the Scriptures. If we are to be saved at the last day, we are called to a costly and life-changing obedience in the present. Yes, salvation is a free gift, but the Christian life, the saved life, is hard. It's a struggle, it's a battle, it's a fight to the end. And salvation is only for those who are willing to take up that battle, take up that warfare, and fight it for the rest of their days. Fight against sin in their own lives. You know, in Eastern Europe, when Eastern Europe was still behind the Iron Curtain and becoming a Christian was not the fashionable thing to do, not the easy thing to do, new Christians, new converts, were called repenters. If somebody became a Christian, that's what they would say. They would say, he repented. That's how they described it. Because they were pointing to that life transformation that would take place when somebody became a Christian. It just this whole idea that somehow becoming a Christian could be separated from being a disciple and a follower, an obedient follower of Jesus, that was nonsense. See, to enter the kingdom, you must leave your old ways behind. You must move into that future that God has prepared for his people, living the life of the kingdom even now. And yes, it's costly. But as Bishop J.C. Ryle put it a couple centuries ago, a religion that costs you nothing is worth nothing. In fact, he went on to say, consider the alternatives. A lifetime of carrying your cross, as hard as it is still a whole lot easier than even one day in hell. A lifetime of carrying your cross, easier than one day in hell. And those are your alternatives. See, it is hard, yes, but it is worth it. That's why our third church membership vow includes a promise to rely on the grace of the Holy Spirit and to strive to live a life of repentance and obedience worthy of the followers of Christ. See, why is this obedience necessary? Why is it necessary to obey? Well, we could say, you know, it's because God is worthy of it, and this brings him honor, it brings him glory. We could say it's necessary to show our gratitude for his gift of salvation. Could say obedience is necessary to give evidence of the reality of our faith or to prove that our love for God is real. All of those are biblical answers, but I don't think they're the main answer that Paul has in view in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think Paul's got something else that's really driving him here. Paul here connects obedience to the kingdom. And what is the kingdom? The kingdom is the consummation of God's plan and God's purposes for the creation. The kingdom of God is human life in its perfected and mature fullness. Kingdom life is life the way it really ought to be. See, in the kingdom, life is lived as God intended. So really, we could say, why is obedience necessary? Because obedience is simply what real humanness, real humanity looks like. It's what we were made for. It's what we were made to do. The true human is the obedient human. The truly human one is the obedient one. See, if God made us for himself, then godliness is the fulfillment of our nature. It's just what we were made for. We're most fully alive, most fully ourselves, most fully human when we obey God. And to live any other way, Paul would say, is subhuman. See, Paul would say, every line of your life should converge on God. Everything should be pointing to God. And there's something really beautiful, something really majestic and noble about an obedient life. About a life that is centered on obedience to God. Because your life is integrated. Your life is rounded out. It has a kind of wholeness you can't get any other way. When you're seeking to obey God in all of life, every part of your life is in perfect proportion. Every aspect of your personality is just what it should be. Every part of your life is working in harmony with every other part of your life because you're living as God designed. You're living as God intended. It's the way things really ought to be. That's why obedience is necessary, because salvation is the recreation and restoration of human life. And so what does the saved life look like? It's the obedient life. It looks like obedience. Think about Jesus. Jesus was true man, the truly human one, the fully human one, the perfectly human one. Anything that makes you more like him makes you more human. Anything that makes you more like him is what's really healthy for you. It's beautiful. See, true humanness is really holiness in action. That's what it is. Holiness is the healthiest and most truly human way to live because it's what God made you for. The world may tell us otherwise. Our desires, twisted and deformed by sin, may scream at us otherwise. But this is the truth. This is the God-honest truth about ourselves. And there's nobody else in the culture who's telling you this, and so the church has got to tell you. This is how you were made. This is how you were created to live. God's way. It's the best way for you to live. Don't settle for anything less than that. So to sum up then, the demands of Scripture are clear. No holiness, no salvation. No obedience, no inheriting the kingdom. No discipleship, no commitment to following Jesus. No forgiveness, no acceptance. But that leaves us with some big questions. We know that God sent Jesus to save us, to die on the cross for our sins. We know that God forgives us. We know that salvation is a gift. You know, going back to the preaching against legalism, we know it can't be earned through good works. So how does this demand for obedience fit? How does it fit into all of that? How does it fit into all these other things that we know are true. Well, that brings us to our second point, the source of gospel transformation. See, the fact that we must change and must grow is actually good news. It might sound burdensome, but really it's liberating. Really, it's good news. And Paul is showing the Corinthians that here in 1 Corinthians 6 as he narrates their story, their before and after. These are ex-pagans who have become Christians. They were wicked, now they're obedient. What happened? What brought about this radical change? Paul says, "But you were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Start with the first thing in that list. They were washed. It actually indicates they were washed in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What is this washing in the name of Jesus? It can be nothing other than baptism. In fact, if you go and look at the book of Acts, you see people in the book of Acts getting baptized in the name of Jesus, and that is connected with receiving the gift of the Spirit. This has got to be baptism. But that raises another question for us here. Why does Paul mention baptism? Why does he bring that in? After all, isn't it obvious that baptism does not guarantee salvation? Not all the baptized are obedient. So why bring baptism in at just this point? Well, I think this is why. All throughout all of Paul's writings on baptism, every time he mentions it, baptism is always, always, always about identity. It's about our identity. In baptism, we get a new identity. Now, it is true, some go on to betray the identity they've been given. Some reject the identity they've been given in baptism, just like some married people go on to reject their marital identity. It doesn't mean they weren't ever married, but they reject that identity. They break with it. For Paul, baptism is about identity. See, in baptism, God consecrates us as His temples. He claims us as His dwelling place. He unites us or marries us to Christ Jesus. He makes us His own special possession. Paul says this washing is in the name of Jesus. Name implies ownership. It means He has claimed us. He's put His name on us. He has made us His own. We belong to Jesus. He bought us. He paid for us at the cross with His own blood. The public sign that we now belong to Him is baptism. He now owns us. Now again, baptism doesn't automatically guarantee salvation. It's not some magical act. You know, it's not some spiritual magical trick. Baptism has got to be received with an obedient and repentant faith. Scripture's clear about that again and again. But baptism is a real means of grace. It is a real gift, and it does grant a new identity. It really marks a transition out of the old and into the new. So why does Paul bring baptism into the discussion right here? Because baptism gives Paul leverage. It gives Paul leverage in this whole discussion. See, now when Paul calls on the Corinthians to be obedient, he's not calling them to be something they aren't. Rather, he's calling them to be who they are. He's calling them to live out what they've already received, to live out this new identity. He's saying, look, you've already been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. You have this new status, these new privileges. Now live it all out. It's all already been given to you. See, the point then is this. God doesn't just demand that we change. He gives us power to change by uniting us to His Son and by giving us His Spirit. God doesn't just demand that we change. God promises to change us. Yeah, it's our work in a way, but behind our work is the secret working of God. A working that begins in the very public act of baptism. And so now we can say the combined forces of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the combined forces of the Trinity are at work to bring about our salvation and our transformation. God is totally committed to making you holy. In fact, I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, God's love is relentless in its determination that we be cured of our sins at whatever cost to us or to Him. See, God's love is relentlessly seeking our transformation, our cure, our healing. And this washing in the name of Christ and this gift of the Holy Spirit. See, this is the start of it all. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, look, you no longer are who you once were. You are new people. You're a new creation. And so now Paul is saying, don't slide back into the old ways. That would be a betrayal of who you are. Rather, live out the new life you've been given, this new status. See, you are sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means you're holy, you're saints, you're priests. This is the beginning point of this whole life of transformation. You're sanctified, Paul says. Now live out that new identity as God's sanctified people. You're justified, you're declared righteous, you're forgiven. And this means those times when you do fail, because nobody's going to do this perfectly, this side of heaven, when you do fail, no, you're still accepted. You're still right with God. You know, what's so interesting, read it 6 times in this chapter. 6 times in this chapter, Paul says to the Corinthians, do you not know? And then he finishes the question, it should be a rhetorical question, with some great privilege they've been given, is basically how it goes. 6 times he raises this kind of question. Do you not know you'll judge angels? Do you not know you'll judge the world? Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Do you not know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Paul's saying, look, don't you know the truth about yourself? Paul's saying, get a clue. Know who you are. Do you not know all that you've been given? Don't you know these basic gospel truths? Don't you know who you are? See, this is how Paul argues with them. This is how Paul argues them into obedience. He argues from identity to duty, from privilege to responsibility. This is who you are. Now go live like it. You've been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. Now go live out your union with Christ. Now you can start to see how gospel change happens. God says we must change, but also God provides the means for us to do so. See, how does it all start? It starts with knowing who we were apart from Christ, and it starts with knowing who we are now in Christ. And so you could say, really, it begins with a profound sense of our need, our neediness, how desperate our condition was outside of Christ. Yeah. We got to admit, we had no power to change ourselves. No more than a leopard could change his spots, Scripture says. You know, it starts when your inner lawyer stops defending you, stops making excuses for the things you've done, and says, I give up. You know, there's inexcusable behavior. There's sin here. I've got problems only God can solve. I've got sin patterns only God can change. I've got weaknesses only God's strength can overcome. And I want to tell you, this is where the struggle was in the Corinthian church. Many were deceived because they thought they were wise. They thought they were strong. They were ridiculously overconfident. And Paul is stripping away all of that self-confidence. He wants to take away that self-confidence. He wants to leave them with nothing but the cross. So they won't boast in anything about themselves. Their boast will be in the cross alone. He wants to replace self-confidence with cross confidence. And so he's knocking out all their other props, all the other things they might depend on. So they're left only with Jesus and with the cross. He knocks out all those props so they can rebuild their lives on a new and firm foundation, Jesus. Remember what Paul said back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He looks back on his ministry among them and he says, I have resolved to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And now what he's really telling them is, I want you to resolve to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified as well. I want you to know what you have in Christ crucified. See that the cross not only secures your forgiveness, but it also secures your transformation. And so the whole gospel, everything you need, is contained in Christ crucified. See, how does change happen? It starts with a deep sense of your own need. And then it moves on to how God has met that need in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul said, I resolve to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, nothing but the cross. I think he means that. I think he meant every word of that. And what that means is the whole rest of this letter is just a working out of the implications of the cross in different areas of their lives. And so when Paul says to them, such were some of you, he's just applying the cross to these sin patterns that used to dominate them. He's saying, look, the cross not only secures your forgiveness, so yes, now you are accepted by God, the cross also takes your sins by the throat and strangles them until there's no life left in them. The cross kills your sin. The cross crushes your sin. Such were some of you, and then you met the cross. And at the cross, you found not only forgiveness, you found transformation. The cross kills your sin, and the cross makes you new. And so run a thought experiment with me here. Think about the most stubborn sin in your life. If you don't know what it is, ask somebody close to you, because they probably can give you a pretty good idea. What is your besetting sin? You know, maybe it's an anger problem, or a lust problem, or an honesty problem, or a laziness and procrastination problem. Maybe it's an idolatry problem or a jealousy problem. Do you not know? You have been washed of this sin in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Do you not know that you are sanctified and justified? That sin has no power over you. The power of that sin is broken. Do you not know that you are a new creation, that God has empowered you to kill and defeat this and all your other sins? Do you not know that you are sanctified? You've entered into a new life. You're a saint. You're not enslaved. You're not in bondage. That sin has no dominion over you. You can say no to that sin. And do you not know, when you still fail, as you will, to fully overcome that sin, when you backslide into it in some way, that you are justified, that you are forgiven, that you're still accepted, still righteous, that the blood of Christ still covers you. So you got to know that too, or you can't move forward. You got to know that if you don't live it out just right, you're still forgiven, you're still right with God. But see, it's all there. It's all there in Christ. Resolve to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Resolve to take your sins to the cross continually. Because there, your sins are not only forgiven, they're defeated. You know, Christ is no halfway Savior. He's committed to your justification and to your sanctification, to your forgiveness and to your holiness. And the way you really begin to change is by keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. And that's why Gresham Machen said, in the gospel there is included all that the heart of man could wish for. You don't just get that one-time conversion experience. You get a whole new life. The truly human life. The life you were made for. Don't settle for a truncated gospel. Grasp all of it. It's all there for you in Christ. It's all found there at His cross. Remember what Paul says at the end of chapter 1. Christ has become for us our wisdom, our justification, our sanctification, our redemption. There's nothing else to seek. You've already got it all in Him. It's all yours in Christ. Well, let me wrap this up. We started off by talking about goodness and freedom. I hope you see now how the cross, how the gospel redefines both and really gives us both in their true form. See, goodness and freedom. You could say in a way, goodness and freedom summarize life in God's kingdom, and we are heirs of God's kingdom. So this is what God is working in us. What is true goodness? True goodness is a life conformed to Christ's image. True goodness comes not from trying to earn God's favor, but from knowing you already have it in Christ, knowing you're already in God's family, and so now it's just a matter of living by the family rules. And they're not oppressive. They're for your good. True goodness is a fruit of the Spirit that God works in us. See, it may be a struggle at times. It may be a fight and a battle. It's going to be costly at times. But you know, it's all worth it. This is what God designed you for, to live out His goodness. And freedom. Freedom is not found in living for yourself, but in living for Christ who loved you and gave Himself up for you. It's not found in doing what you want. It's found in doing what He wants. In fact, it's found actually in wanting to do what He wants you to do. True freedom is found when your will, your self-will, is aligned with God's will. So what you want and what God wants for you, those things match. That's true freedom. And where does true freedom come from? It comes from understanding God doesn't just give you stuff. He doesn't just give you these blessings, these benefits. Ultimately, what God gives you is Himself. See, that's what God has done on the cross. God has given you Himself. God has united you to Christ. And so now you have Christ. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you. You dwell in Him, and He dwells in you. You don't just have the gifts of God. You have the giver Himself. And see, that's where true freedom comes from. That's where you find true freedom. Don't ever be skeptical of what Jesus can do. You know, sometimes I think we get overly pessimistic about the Christian life, and we just sort of give up and throw in the towel and think, well, this is never going to change. This part of me is just never going to get better. No, even the most stubborn sins can be uprooted by Jesus. Jesus changes people. He's in the people changing business, and He's so committed to your transformation, He gave His life to bring it about. You know, there are going to be times, obviously, always, when you feel unworthy for all that. You're going to feel unworthy, but you should never feel unloved. And see, there's a difference. No, you're not worthy, but yes, you are always loved. And so what would the Apostle Paul say to a struggling sinner? What counsel, what advice would he give to a struggling sinner? You know, it's kind of like a baseball player struggling to hit. The coach would say, keep your eye on the ball. What would Paul say to a struggling sinner? Keep your eye on Jesus. You know, don't keep looking at the uniform. You know, baseball players here are worried about whether or not the uniform is clean. Don't hit the ball. Paul would say, don't worry about that. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep your eye on the Savior. That's how you work out your salvation. That's how you defeat sin and grow in obedience. You got to know that in Christ, God accepts you just as you are. But God also works in you to make you who He wants you to be. And that's our hope. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the gift of Christ Jesus, that in Him You give us Yourself. In Him You give us salvation, a total and complete salvation. Father, help us to keep looking to His cross. We know that through His cross we are forgiven. We know it's by His cross that we are being transformed. Father, may the power of His cross be at work in our lives, putting the old to death and bringing to life the new. This we pray in His name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do call upon You to have mercy towards us in and through Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that You would show Your mercy to all the world. Father, today we pray that You would use our worship and our prayer as weapons of warfare against wickedness and evil, wherever they prevail, beginning in our own lives, but throughout the whole world. We ask You to cast down strongholds of the evil one, to overcome the principalities and powers that hold individuals and indeed whole societies in bondage to darkness and idolatry. Drive the worship of false gods in our city and our nation and world. Drive this false worship out. Strengthen Your church, especially those serving You on the front lines, taking the gospel to new places. people in your church who are standing up for justice in places of darkness and oppression, whether in our own nation or around the world. Lord, we pray that you would grant reformation in doctrine and practice to your people. We pray that you would grant reformation in worship and in mission to your church. Heal our divisions and bring us to maturity. Bring transformation to our civil government. Capture the hearts of our rulers so they fear you and exercise their offices in righteousness. Give us diligence in our daily vocations. Help us to do our work with excellence, knowing that our work is done for Christ, not just for an earthly master or earthly supervisor. Bless our families that we might live according to your word in our homes. Fill our homes with joy and with love and with holiness. Help us to love our neighbors, to care for the sick and the elderly and the dying and the poor and the friendless. Help us to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, putting sin to death in our own lives and pursuing righteousness. Give us discernment and wisdom as we make important decisions that shape the course of our lives and families. Be with your people throughout the world as they suffer for righteousness' sake. Thwart the church's persecutors and shut the mouths of her accusers. Give us grace to serve in radical ways, even when it is costly, even when there's great sacrifice involved. Father, we pray that you would help us to behold your beauty, to know the depth and the height and the width of your love for us. Assure us and comfort us. Help us to live in your peace and walk in your ways. Father, we pray that you would be with loved ones who are struggling, who are sick, who are in danger. Father, we pray that you would be with us in all that we do, that we might live the kingdom life even in the midst of this fallen world, that we might give Christ preeminence in everything we do, that we might seek first your kingdom. And we pray that you would hear us now as we pray the way Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.